Today is Father's Day, a day in which we recognize and appreciate our fathers for all they provide for our lives. I use that word provide intentionally, because that's usually what we think of when we think of dads. They're the provider of the home. They work hard. They provide the family's needs. And there's many ways in which fathers can provide, not only financially and materially, as we're going to see in our message this morning. Unfortunately, fatherhood is not automatic in our culture. An article about runaways points out that the largest segment of missing Americans in the home is not teenagers, but fathers. Thousands, even millions of fathers who have abdicated their roles, who have left their children, who do very little in their raising, in their support. And even more disturbing than the statistics that show how many fathers have left the home physically is the truth there are many fathers who are runaways without ever leaving home. It is possible for even a professing Christian father to be a runaway, even though he may be home five evenings and every weekend. By mentally and emotionally abandoning the children, leaving it all to the mothers, thinking that that's her job, fatherhood has a lot more to do than just the physical siring of children or materially providing for them. There's a responsibility involved. And God's Word spells this out for us. Now, a few weeks ago on Mother's Day, we considered a text from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in which the Apostle Paul likens his ministry there to that of a mother caring for her children. And we drew out some lessons on motherhood. This morning, I'd like to go back to that same chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the passage that was read for us earlier, and see the challenge of a godly father, as Paul once again uses this parental relationship as an illustration to the relationship he had with those Christians there in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Now, that earlier passage in which Paul likens his ministry to a mother is somewhat unique. You don't find that very often in Scripture. But this idea of being a father is something he does repeat. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, "Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." He referred to Timothy as my true son in the faith in 1 Timothy 1:2. Now, as far as we know from Scripture, Paul did not have any children biologically. And yet, he saw himself as a father figure to those in the churches that he planted and to those he discipled, like young Timothy. And from this passage, I'd like to consider three ways in which a godly father provides as a challenge to us. Whether you still have children at home, whether you may have children that are grown and maybe they have families of their own, maybe you've never had a child yourself. But like Paul, you can have a very important role in the life of another person. First of all, we see a godly father provides in his practical exhortation. Now, that word exhortation is a word we don't use a whole lot anymore. I'd say probably the only place you hear it's in church. because usually it's equated with preaching. Now, I'm thinking that some of you are already thinking kind of along the lines of that old Madonna hit, Daddy Don't Preach, right? We don't necessarily want to hear any more preaching than we have to, and especially at home, right? But exhortation means much more than just that. It can be translated to challenge or to urge. It's not just take it or leave it kind of advice. This is something that we really urge you to do. Listen. Pay attention. This is important. And we see that the Bible repeatedly charges fathers with the instruction of the children. That may come as a surprise to you. Because in our culture, we think that's something the women should do. Mothers should be the ones to instruct the children. Women should teach Sunday school classes and elementary school classes. That's not a man's kind of a job. Well, I would challenge that. I think it's important that both the father and the mother are involved in the teaching of the children. Consider these verses from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:8, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching." In Proverbs 4, beginning in verse 1, "Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender, an only child of my mother, he taught me and said, 'Lay hold of my words with all your heart, keep my commands, and you will live.'" In Proverbs 6:20, "My son, keep your father's commands, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." You see, both the father and the mother involved in the instruction of the children. Proverbs 13:1, "A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to a rebuke." And then Proverbs 23, verse 22, "Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old." I think some fathers probably had that verse in mind when they would say things like, "I brought you into this world, I'll take you out," right? "I gave you life, you better listen to me." While this sounds terribly simplistic, I think it needs to be said. In order for a child to hear the father's instructions, the father must be saying something. And unfortunately, in too many of our homes, that's not happening. In the average home, a father has less than 1 minute a day of meaningful conversation with his children. Less than 1 minute. Now, I get it. I understand dads that get up early in the morning, they go, they work a long day, they come home, they're tired, they're worn out physically, mentally, they need to relax. The last thing they need is a child or a bunch of kids, you know, swarming over him saying, "Dad, Dad, Dad, let's go play," you know, and has a million questions for him. I understand that, but I also understand the importance of taking, even making time for your children. Maybe it isn't the first thing when you come home, but make sure that you spend some time, some quality time with those children. Sure, moms have a tremendous impact on a child's life, but that doesn't excuse dads from being a part of the instruction process. There are some lessons that we can best teach, but we must be heard. In order to do so, we must open our mouths and engage in that kind of meaningful conversation. And I want you to notice that this instruction changes and differs for each child. You may have several children. You might even have identical twins that are a genetic match for each other, and yet they're different. They learn differently. They hear things and interpret things differently. And it's going to take time to get to know that child and know the best means of communication, how best to share that important information that we have for them. In this passage here, Paul dealt with each of the believers individually. Did you catch that in the passage? We treated each of you as a father treats his children. And he took the time, as busy as he was, for those one-on-one conversations. Now, sure, the pastor addresses the most people at one time in a larger group, but there still needs to be that one-on-one interaction as well. And that's true, too, with children. Sure, you can sit all the kiddos down and tell them stories and teach them important things about life, but there's got to be those times that's individual, where you're just focused on that one child and letting them know how much you care, letting them know how proud you are of them, and encouraging them along the way. Secondly, a godly father provides for his children in positive encouragement. Again, that word exhortation, it tends to come across as a negative, kind of a heavy word. Oh, we're going to exhort you. Look out, right? But really, in the original language, it was a very positive word. It almost gives the idea of comforting, encouraging, building up, not just tearing down. And once again, we don't see that in many of our homes. Another study was done, and it found out that for every one positive comment a child hears in the home, they hear 10 negatives. 10 times they're told what not to do or what they've done wrong. For every one time they're told, you can do this or you did a good job. That's way out of balance. I think we need to concentrate and intentionally be more positive with our children to build them up. Now, are there times that you have to say no? Yes, there are. Every good parent has to set boundaries. If you raise a child never telling them no, letting them do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want, you're not doing them any favors. And you're not doing the rest of society any favors either when they get out of your house and are on their own. So yes, there are times when we have to say no. Sometimes it's for their own personal safety. If they want to go out and play in a busy street, it's a loving thing to say no. If a small child gets under the sink and starts playing with the household cleaners that are toxic, the loving thing is to intervene and say, no, you can't have that. Some things may not be that drastic, but are still important that we set limits. But let me challenge you to do this. Whenever you have to say no, find an alternative that you can say yes to. Let me give an example. As children grow up, most kids get into music. Right? And music styles change from time to time. And usually the styles that children like, parents don't. Right? Whatever generation you're talking about, whatever the in music style is for the kids is probably on the outs with the parents. And the parents' reaction is usually, turn that stuff off, right? And if you come in a particularly a Christian family, you might even be told, that music's of the devil. And it might be. There actually is some that might kind of fit into that category. I remember when I was growing up, I heard adults say, well, country music's better than that rock and roll because you can understand the words. I listened to some country music. I wish I didn't understand those words, right? Ooh, my goodness. When it comes to music, it's all about the message. Whatever the style of the music is, you can like that, you cannot like that. That's a matter of taste. But when you look at the content, the message that it's producing, that's where it can be right or wrong. So if your child is listening to music and you detect that the message of the music is not healthy, does not promote the kind of Christian life view that you have, I encourage you to say, turn that stuff off. But I also encourage you to find something that you can say, try this instead. And I wouldn't necessarily hand them an old album of the Bill Gaither Trio. Okay? Not that there's anything wrong with the Bill Gaither Trio. It's just that a 14, 15-year-old probably won't get into that. Good thing is, there is good Christian music in practically any style that has a positive biblical message that the kids will like to listen to. So instead of just saying, no, don't do that, come up with something positive that you can say, try this. That takes work. That takes time. It's easy to just say, no. But if we can learn to be positive and encouraging to build up and not just tear down, our kids are going to be better off for it. Many fathers can be tough with their children, particularly the boys. I've known a lot of dads that say, I want my son to be tough, so I'm going to be tough on him. There's a difference between being realistic and being rough with your children. And I don't think we're called to be rough with our children. Now, yeah, we've got to prepare them for life, and life is not always fair. Life is not always easy. Life is not always going to be pleasant. And there are times when we may need to take some painful steps in bringing up our children. But that should not be the norm. That should not be the constant atmosphere in which a child lives. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. Teach, but you don't have to tear them down in the process. David Jeremiah writes, the home needs to be a place where we can be built up and not beat up. And unfortunately, in some homes, children are literally beat up. Physically, verbally, emotionally, that should never be. We should be as positive as we possibly can. And even when we have to give a negative, try to counter it with something positive. And when you see your children venturing out into something new, rather than just shutting it down, because, you know, let's face it, children usually don't get it right the first time. They may not be perfect at what they're doing right away. And as fathers, our indication is to point the 50 things wrong with what they just did. But encourage them. Let me give you an example from my own life. When I was in grade school, I had G.I. Joes. Remember them? In fact, I had 7 of them, and they were all named, and they weren't all Joe, only one of them. Their names were Joe, Jim, Jay, Jake, Jack, John, and George. Even back then, I liked to alliterate. And what I would often do is, down in the basement, I had one little room that was mine. And I had all my G.I. Joe stuff down there. And I had pretty vivid imagination. And I'd have these adventures that these guys would be on and all this stuff. And then after playing for a while, I'd get out some paper and I'd write it all down. I'd write stories of what the guys, I mean, even conversations between them and all these stories. Well, my dad was a truck driver at the time. He spent most of the week on the road. But I remember he would come home and I couldn't wait to show him my stories. Now, a lot of dads kind of looked at him for a few seconds and said, yeah, that's nice. And that was the end of it. Some of them could have looked at it and said, you call that writing? Look at all these things wrong. He didn't do that. He read them, took the time and read these silly little stories. And then he took those stories up to his office, got out his old typewriter, and he typed them up. You'd have thought I had just been published. That impressed me so much. I thought that was the greatest thing ever. From that moment on, I always wanted to be a writer. And he helped me. I remember a little bit later on, I was in a speech contest in junior high school. And I still remember this day. I was in seventh grade. And it was, together we can, and then fill in the blank. And mine was, together we can fix our judicial system. Seventh grade, right? And I remember my first draft, I wrote, in my opinion, our judicial system is largely screwed up. I will be quick to add, I haven't changed that opinion at all in all these years since. But I remember my dad saying, let's reword that a little bit. And I learned what the word thwarted meant. I never heard that word before, but he taught it to me. And I remember putting that in there, and it seemed to do better because I remember winning that speech tournament. But he was always very encouraging. And very instructing, but in a positive way. And I can remember, now it's been almost 14 years ago, my dad started to lose his eyesight as a fallout from diabetes. And I'd always had this dream. I wanted to be published someday. I wanted to write a book. And the thought occurred to me one day, if I don't hurry up and get a book written, my dad won't be able to read it. And that pushed me to get my first book published. And since then, I think I've published 12 more. And while I dedicated that first one to my dad, I feel like I owe all of them to him and the influence he had on me. Just by taking a little time, encouraging, building up. Something as silly as a grade schooler's stories can start something that changes a person's life. I think I probably learned more about writing from my dad than I did anywhere in high school or college. And if nothing else, he inspired me to do better. Contrast that with the story of this well-meaning but misguided father. A little fellow was sitting at the kitchen table trying to draw a pony. If you've ever tried to draw a pony, you know how difficult that can be, especially if you're not particularly artistic. That's me. I need a ruler to draw a straight line, but anyway. To make matters worse, his dad, who was standing nearby, was blessed with artistic skill. He found himself biting his lip as he watched his son struggle to make the legs look like legs, to put the ears in just the right places, and to make it all look proportionate. The kid just about wore the eraser down to the nub as he reworked his drawing. Finally, the father couldn't take it anymore. In a moment of impatience, he grabbed the paper, flipped it over, drew a beautiful young colt running at full gallop. He included some shading, even a few leafy trees in the background, pushed the paper back over and said, "Here, son, here's your pony." The boy looked down and frowned and said rather dejectedly, "But Daddy, I want a pony I drew." See, sometimes we're so quick to get to the end product, we miss the point. Sometimes we think, well, I can do it quicker. I can do it better. I'll do it right the first time, rather than having to take the time and maybe clean up after them or show them the right way to do it. But positive encouragement can go a long way in bringing out the true talents and the true desires and the true personality of our children. It just takes some time, takes some effort. Then finally, a godly father provides in his personal example. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." Paul lived and believed what he taught. One commentary puts it this way: if the best sermon is a holy life, then Paul was a great preacher. But you don't have to be a preacher to live a holy life, to set a godly example. But without a good example, a parent's teaching can be ineffective. You need to set the example for them. You know, Paul could say confidently, but without bragging, "Be imitators of me. Not only do as I say, but do as I do." The Greek term that he uses there is what we use in English for mimic. And you know how kids like to mimic their parents. But sometimes the lessons we teach are not intentional, and yet they're very much learned. One day when Junior was 14, he noticed his father was wearing a happy grin as he came home from the office. "Remember last week I got that ticket for speeding?" he said. "Oh, old Jake down at the city hall got fixed for me." When Junior was 15, he was with his mother in the family car, and she backed into a tree. The damage was going to cost a lot of money. But she said to him, "We'll say someone ran into us in the parking lot downtown, and that way we can collect insurance on it." When the boy was 16, he heard his grandfather tell stories of the good old days of rationing, when he could make $100,000 selling black market cars. That same night, Uncle John was bragging that a good share of his business, he didn't send any bills and he didn't collect any checks. It was all cash. "Why should I give all my money to the IRS?" he said. When Junior turned 18, his family pulled every possible string to get a paid scholarship at a prestigious university. They even lied about the family income so that he could get more financial aid. But when he had a rough time scholastically, an upperclassman sold him the answers to a calculus exam. Junior got caught and expelled. When he came home, his mother, humiliated, burst into hysterical tears over the disgrace he had brought to the family. "How could you have done this to us?" she said. "This isn't the way we raised you." Oh, yes, it was. Just didn't realize it. How important is our personal example? What do you think makes the greatest impact in our children's lives? Can we say, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ"? Whether or not we're following Christ, they are following us. We may not see it, we may not notice it, but they are. Several years ago, gospel group Phillips, Craig, and Dean recorded a song. It's entitled, "I Want to Be Just Like You." And the whole song is about a relationship between a father and a son. In the last line of the chorus, the father sings, "Lord, I want to be just like you," because he wants to be like me. They are following us. There's a story of a man that every night liked to go to the bar. He'd wait until after supper was done and the kids were put in bed, and then he'd walk a few blocks down to the tavern. One winter night, after the kids were all put in bed, he got on his hat and his coat and his boots because it had just snowed. And he started off on his nightly trek down to the bar. It was very still that night, and he could hear something behind him. And as he turned and looked, he saw his little 5-year-old son taking big leaps so that he could put his feet in his dad's footprints he was leaving in the snow. And he waited a little bit and let his son catch up to him, and he leaned down. He says, "Son, what are you doing? It's cold out. It's late." And the little boy looked up and said, "I'm following you, Dad. I want to be like you." And his dad stopped and thought about where he was heading. He picked that boy up and he walked back home. See, he had the advantage of realizing that his son was following in his footsteps before it was too late. Too many dads don't. If we were to turn and watch our children follow in our footsteps, would we say, "Come on, follow me," or would we have to change the direction of our lives? I'm telling you right now, whether you know it or not, they are watching and they are following. Every day of our lives, we make deposits into the memory banks of our children. When we remember that, we're going to be more apt to do things and say things that are going to build them up instead of tearing them down. Practical exhortation, positive encouragement, a personal example. These are things fathers provide that mean even more than that paycheck they bring home. May these characteristics challenge us to be the godly fathers we need to be. Maybe you don't have children, or maybe your children are long grown and gone out of the home. We can all be spiritual children, or fathers, to those who are new to the faith. We can become spiritual foster parents. Bring those young believers under our wings and give them the experience or the benefit of our experience. Share with them the wisdom from the things we've learned. We can all be that kind of an example. And in doing so, we can build up the body of Christ.